And if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, this is our third week in the book of Exodus. And we have come to a place where Moses is grown up, and we'll see a little bit about his middle part of his life. So if you would take your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, then on the ends of each pews, there is a black Bible. And in that Bible, it's on page 45 onto page 46 where we will be today. And let's read together from Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he was out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he settled down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This week, my son had a school assignment that included drawing a picture. And he came to me, and he asked, "Dad, would you draw this for me?" He didn't think that he would do a very good job drawing that picture. And I said to him, "Well, I would definitely not do a very good job drawing that picture. And everyone knows that you're 7 years old, and you're probably not going to draw exactly like a children's book illustrator, and that's okay. You just draw and do your best and do a good job, and it's okay that it won't look exactly the same as it does in a children's book, and it's going to be okay." And so he went and he did that. He looked at the picture over here. He drew the lines over here, and he actually did a really, really good job. And I have to say that I was impressed by that. But when we as non-artists try to draw the same thing as professional artists, it does not come out the same, even if you can kind of tell what the person was trying to get at. What we have with Moses is a picture of Jesus that is extremely imperfect. We have in Moses, as we said last week, a Savior with a small s who is pointing us toward the Savior with a big S whose name is Jesus. And in this story in particular, we are going to see a lot of blurry, rough edges in this picture. This is what we call types and shadows, is the way that the Bible describes it in the New Testament. And this shadow is a fuzzy shadow today with some of the things that we will see in Moses' life, but it is nevertheless pointing us forward to Jesus, the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ, the one who has come for us, who is our rescuer and our Savior. What we see first in this place in Moses' life is that he was siding with Christ and siding with Christ's people. Just to think a little bit about what's going on here, Moses had been born, he had been rescued when there had been a decree from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to kill all the baby boys in among the Hebrew people by throwing them into the Nile. God orchestrated a series of events where his parents were able to keep him hidden for 3 months, and then finally they put him in this basket, this ark, and he was rescued out by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was raised in the household of Pharaoh and with the instruction and the education of a royal son, as God was preparing to use him to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. When we come to him today, it doesn't tell us in this text, but it tells us later in the Bible, in the book of Acts, that he was 40 years old at this point. After 40 years of knowing that he was from the Hebrews, but living as an Egyptian in the Egyptian royal family, he made a point to go out and to look and to see what is going on with my people, with the people of Israel, with the Hebrew people. And when he goes out after these 40 years, we might wonder, why did you not do this sooner, Moses? And we don't know. We simply don't have an answer to that, but he finally did. And it says, when he went out, he looked on the people and he looked on their burdens. He saw that God's people were enslaved, that what was not supposed to be happening to them was happening to them. This is what we call injustice. An injustice in particular toward the people of God, the just and holy God. And this one particular instance of injustice came up, and he saw this, that there was an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. Probably one of the taskmasters who was over the Hebrew people. This particular Hebrew man, we don't know why, we don't know the situation, but we do know that this should not have been happening. This Egyptian was treating this Hebrew slave in a way that no human should be treated. And so Moses had sort of a righteous anger within him. But then look what happens. It says he looked this way and that. He looked around to see, is anybody going to see what I'm about to do? And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. Now, what we see here, though, is that he, even in doing the wrong thing, was standing with God's people. This is why I say this is a very fuzzy picture of Jesus right here. There is no impression in this story that Moses is completely in the right, nor does there need to be. We don't go to anybody in the Bible and find a sinless person except for the person of Jesus. So what Moses was doing is he was going out, looking on his people, and getting on the side of Christ. He was getting on the side of Jesus. Now, the particular way that he did this, it didn't really come out exactly the right way, but we see that he struck down this Egyptian. And in doing that, I kind of wonder, would he get convicted of murder for this if he had gone on trial? Well, maybe. If he had done exactly the same thing in the United States of America and the state of New Jersey, he could get convicted of second-degree murder for this, a crime of passion. He could possibly get convicted of manslaughter for this. He could possibly go scot-free. There could be a defense in this where he would not be convicted, where he would be found by the law to be in the right. But it's just not exactly clear. It's not exactly clear. But if he had gone trial in Egypt, he would have been immediately convicted. He would have been immediately executed. And the reason is because he had sided against the Egyptian people with the people of God, the Hebrew people, in this circumstance. We have some divinely inspired commentary in Hebrews chapter 11 about these circumstances. It says, by faith, in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What Moses was doing here, even as he did not do it the way that he probably should have done it, what he was doing is he was siding with Christ. According to Hebrews 11, he was making a decision, I will not associate myself with the people of Egypt, I will associate myself with the Hebrew people, because these are Christ's people, these are God's people. And I want to be on God's side. And he knew that he would suffer for this. He didn't know exactly how it all would play out, but he knew that he would suffer, and it says that he was considering the reproaches and the suffering of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the true reward. He was identifying himself with Christ. He was identifying himself with Christ's people. Now, this is something that is often maligned in our own culture, to identify not only with Christ personally, but to identify with Christ's people and the actual things that Christ stands with and Jesus' church. It could have been possible in Moses' life to simply say, yes, I am a Hebrew person, I believe in God inside my heart, and God has also given me the wealth of Egypt, so I'll just go with that. I'll just, on the inside, I'll believe in God, and on the outside, I'll stay with the Egyptian people, and I don't want to be over there in that repressive place of being with the Hebrew slaves. That would have been the health and wealth gospel way to go, wouldn't it? To say, well, I've got God in my heart, and I've got riches on the outside, and this is great. God is for me. But no, he decided to side with the people of God when it brought him reproach and suffering and exile and being rejected by essentially everyone that he knew. Now, in today's culture, it is extremely popular and will get you lots and lots of praise to come out as a person who bravely speaks on the side of popular culture against the church. If you are growing up in the church right now, and you make the decision later on in your life to renounce the church, to embrace the sins that the world embraces, you will probably be celebrated for it. It will probably be a way to grow your popularity. And yet, we have the example of Moses here that is a good example to follow in the respect that he chose Christ and his people, and not all of the praise and the wealth that he could have gotten by rejecting Christ and his people. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this website called the Babylon Bee. It is a Christian satire website. I'm going to read you a satire article here. The title is Christian Bravely Questioning Biblical Doctrine, Persecuted with Book Deals and Interviews. It says, progressive Christian blogger Brianna Smith, that's a made-up name, who recently dared to part ways with conservative evangelical doctrine, suffered brutal persecution in the form of a six-figure book deal from the Evermergent Books. Sources confirmed Thursday. The popular mom blogger recently came out in favor of committed same-sex relationships on her blog, and according to Smith, the mistreatment and character assassinations began almost immediately. The first attack came in the form of an exclusive interview with Oprah, she said tearfully. But the persecution didn't stop there. Next, I got a healthy cash advance for a book covering my journey out of orthodoxy. And it goes on from there. And it's really the truth. It is extremely popular. It will win you all kinds of praise if you say, yes, I am a Christian, I believe in God, and all of God's people are wrong. Those church people, I want nothing to do with them, hypocrites. Look at me. I've got it right. You get book deals, you get blogs, you get thumbs up on Facebook, all kinds of stuff, right? But what's the call here? It's to associate ourselves with Christ and with his children, with his people, with God's children. Just like it says in 1 John, that whoever loves God loves his children. Loves his children. It's popular and it's easy to side with the world and to throw mud at the church. And some people even claim to be on the side of Christ as the world cheers them on for attacking the body of Christ. And some do it privately. And not for public praise, but privately fooling only themselves into thinking that they're one of Christ's people who silently loves Jesus in their heart, or thinks that they do, but refuses to even show up to the place where Christ's people gather to worship, does not even have that level of associating with Christ to gather with his people. But those who are Christ's will sooner or later take the side of Christ. And they will sooner or later take the side of Christ's people, his church. What the world offers is a counterfeit, and those of us who are in Christ will see that, and we will want the treasures of Jesus, even if it costs us a lot in this life. Here's what William Jenkins said. This quote is in your bulletin. This is a 16th century British Puritan, William Jenkins. He says, to forsake Christ for the world is to leave a treasure for a trifle, eternity for a moment, reality for a shadow. We want what's real and lasting. We want to look to the true reward of being on the side of Jesus. And then what happens with Moses after this is he faces rejection, not just from the Egyptians, but rejection even from his own people. It says in verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? You see what Moses is doing here. He's showing, I mean, there's a demonstration of the grace of God in his character that he wants to stand for what is right. Even if he did it the wrong way before, he wants to stand for what is right, even not just when it is his people versus the Egyptians, but even among his own people. He wants to stand on the right side. He wants to do what's right. And yet, this one who was in the wrong answered and said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" You know, this is a common thing when you stand on the side of God, when you know what God has spoken in his word, and you stand for that rather than just simply privately thinking it, but actually stand for it, to be accused of saying, "Oh, you think you're better than us. You think you're our judge. Judge not. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. There is a lot of times throughout Moses' life when he would face rejection from his own people. Right now, he's about to go into exile for 40 years, but after that, he's going to be the leader of God's people for 40 years. And in that time, he didn't stop facing rejection from God's people. Here's Exodus 5:21. The Lord, this is part of the leaders of the Hebrew people looking to Moses, and they said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Saying, "What are you doing, Moses? You are making things harder for us. Stop it." Exodus 17. This is after they had come out of Egypt, but the people thirsted for water there in the wilderness. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And then in Numbers chapter 14, as they are wandering in the desert, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Can you believe that? Just constant, as he is seeking to lead this people based on the direct instructions of God, they continually turn against him. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches about this. As the leaders of the Jewish people are turning against him and are about to stone the Christian Stephen to death, he preaches to them a sermon in which he goes through Old Testament history and demonstrates through Old Testament history that this has always been the pattern, that the people who deliver the message of God are thought to be arrogant and are rejected by even those who ought to be God's own people, and that that pattern has come to Jesus Christ himself. And then Stephen himself will be stoned to death. But here's part of a sermon in Acts 7:35. It says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" He quoted that verse we just read. He's saying, "This Moses who was rejected, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" When Moses would say, "There will be a prophet like me later," he wasn't just saying Jesus, when Jesus comes, is going to be a prophet. He was also saying Jesus is going to be suffering. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected like me, except more and bigger, all the way to the point of Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus is having to cry out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he took our sins on himself and died for us. But in that, he accomplished our salvation for all who will turn to him in faith, for all his elect. He did it by his suffering. And it was no surprise if you look at the life of Moses, who from the very moment when he first stood up to start doing some delivering for the Hebrews was rejected. And they said, "Who do you think you are to be a prince and a judge over us. Now, that same kind of rejection, we can face that. Stephen certainly faced that. It was a rejection that has always come toward those who seek to deliver God's message, toward the prophets. Jesus said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Stephen repeated that same phrase as well. All the prophets were persecuted. Moses was persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was killed. Jesus' followers after him have been persecuted, were persecuted, killed. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But let me mention this. Moses did not at this point say, "I hereby reject the Hebrew people. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm out of the game. Somebody hurt my feelings, and so I want nothing to do with them anymore." No, he wanted to still stand with Christ. It's amazing. What did Jesus do when he was being rejected, when he was being killed? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even Stephen, that Christian who preached that sermon that I just quoted from, he said the same thing. As they were stoning him to death for pointing out that they did the same thing to Jesus that had been done to Moses, he said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." It's amazing. So we know that following after Christ is going to be a life of not everybody celebrating us, but we're called by the Scriptures to expect the rejection and difficulty, and yet still to see the treasure of Jesus and of walking with Jesus, that there is an eternal reward in knowing Christ. What does Moses do after that? Well, he flees by faith. He flees by faith. It says in verse 15, "When Pharaoh heard of it," that's when he heard about Moses killing the Egyptian, "he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Again, we have some divinely inspired commentary on this passage in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "By faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now, if you just read that, you might come away with the impression that Moses ran away because he was afraid of Pharaoh. But it doesn't actually say that. It doesn't say that that's why he ran away. What we have in Hebrews is he left not being afraid of the anger of the king, but enduring. Enduring as seeing him who is invisible. He left by faith in Jesus Christ. And knowing this is not happening here and now in this way, but God will still deliver, and I'm going to Midian. He was operating not out of fear of man, but out of fear of God, as we're told in Hebrews 11. When your faith makes things dangerous or difficult for you in certain situations, there's a question. Should you leave that situation, or should you stay in it and face the suffering and the difficulty? The answer is sometimes you should leave and sometimes you should stay. And sometimes you could pick either one and it would be fine. All right? We see this in Moses' life, that he was willing to suffer reproach in the name of Christ, and he also had a time when he just went somewhere else for a while. We see this in Jesus' life, where Jesus, on multiple occasions, he had crowds of people that were seeking to stone him to death because he claimed to be God, and he slipped away from the crowd. But then there came a day when he knew that this was his time, and he could have been rescued by legions of angels. And he could have been rescued, or at least let the attempted rescue go on by Peter and the other disciples who wanted to do things like lop off the high priest's servant's ear. Kind of like Moses sort of did with this Egyptian. And what did Jesus do? He said, "No, stop, stop." He healed the ear. He said, "I could call down legions of angels," but he knew that it was his time to stay and to suffer and to die. So sometimes yes, sometimes no. But what we do in all of those situations, we operate out of fear of God and not out of fear of man. If you are operating out of the fear of God and not out of the fear of man, you can stay and be persecuted, you can leave and get out of the situation, and it's okay. It's all right. But what Moses was doing is he was enduring by faith. He was looking to the reward. It was as though he saw God, as though he saw him who was invisible. And he went and lived in exile. This is the story that we have next, starting in verse 16, that he went to Midian, and this priest of Midian lived there who had seven daughters. And you have another story here where Moses again stands on the side of justice and on the side of what is right. There are these seven young women who are at a well, and out in the desert, that's a very important place. It's a very important gathering place. And they were there to draw water for their sheep. And these mean shepherds come up, and they are going to say, well, you know, you girls are weak. Get out of our way. We want the water first for our flocks. And what does Moses do? He stands up for what is right. He drives away those shepherds who are in the wrong. He must have been a kind of an imposing guy, by the way, to be able to do that. He drove them off, and then he turned around and he did the work of these seven young women pretty fast. And he drew the water for them. By the way, this seems to have, like that act of standing up and protecting these women and then doing their chores for them, that seems to have won a lot of favor from these women and their father. Guys, if you're looking for a lady, you protect her and you do her chores, okay? You do that for your wife too. Protect her, do her chores, and it's going to go a long way. But Moses is God-given, grace-imparted character of standing for what is right didn't just disappear in these years. And he took a wife, and the question comes up again here. Should he have taken the wife of a pagan priest? And the answer is probably not. This was probably not the woman that if he was just to go and consult God directly, should I marry the daughter of a pagan priest, or should I marry a worshiper of you, God, Yahweh, from my own people? God probably would have said, go back to your people and get a Hebrew woman. Not because of race, but because of the worshiping of God. Because there are so many stories all over the Old Testament of someone who marries a woman who worships other gods, and then their hearts are drawn off toward those other gods. So Moses was probably not in the right in his choosing of a wife at this point. And yet God is still going to continue to use him. God's plans are not going to fail. God is going to keep doing what is right. God is going to use Moses as the rescuer of this people. You know what one of the things that this tells me is that if you are paralyzed with fear in your life, that you might not be in the exact center of God's will in your next decision. Just get over that. All right? God was going to still rescue his people, even as Moses, in his first attempted rescue, committed second-degree murder. Even when he ran off and married the daughter of a pagan priest, God was still going to do it. I'm not saying freely exercise sin. That is not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is you are not going to mess up God's will. You can't mess up God's will. What we can do is we can read the Bible, his revealed will. We can seek to do what the Bible says in his revealed will, and we can trust that he will continue to guide his secret will, his plans for the world. You're not going to mess him up. Moses couldn't mess him up. You can't mess him up. Don't worry about being in the center of God's will. Worry about doing what God says in his word, and it'll be fine. All right? You'll be fine. But then what happens after this? As Moses is in this exile, by the way, exile, we were watching Star Wars yesterday at our house. We were watching The Empire Strikes Back. I'm not a big Star Wars guy. I watched a few of those movies years ago, and then I totally forgot about them because it just doesn't cross my mind. I don't know what was in them, so it's all fresh to me. But I said to my sons, hey, look, Yoda was in exile on that weird swamp planet. And they said, what's exile? And what a great opportunity, right? What is exile? Well, it's where you have to run away. It's where you're not where you want to be, and you want to come out and be somewhere else. Well, this is a theme that's all over Scripture, this theme of exile and then return. It's where the Hebrew people were. They were in exile and slavery in Egypt. Now it's where Moses is. He got driven out. He couldn't be around the Egyptians anymore. He couldn't be around the Hebrews anymore. He was in exile, but God's going to bring him out. And this pattern, it plays all the way up to Jesus. Jesus, who takes us from the slavery of sin and the exile of this world that is not our home. And he has purchased our rescue and our salvation because he is our Passover lamb, that Passover that gets us ready to come out, gets us ready for heaven. Jesus died for us, and he will bring us out. That's why we're called in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are called the elect exiles of the dispersion. And we are looking for a homeland. And our homeland is not here. It is in heaven. Here's some scripture for you. For while you're in exile, that means before Jesus comes back, Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. While you're in this world, it's okay to seek the good of the world around you and the people around you. That's good. But at the same time, don't be like the world. 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know what that means? The way that Jesus put it together, we are to be in the world but not of the world. We're in exile. We're to recognize that. We're here, but this is not our home. And we're living for somewhere else. We're living for Christ and his eternal kingdom. But throughout all of this, there's something bigger that's going on. Something that doesn't depend on Moses and his performance. There's the grace of God. There's God's covenant that he has made with his people, that he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to this people, and he's going to do it. Moses can't mess it up. The people can't mess it up. God's going to do it. Listen to verse 23. During those many days, which we find out later was about 40 years, as Moses went from age 40 to age 80 in Midian, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. That's the king who would have killed Moses if he had the chance. He died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. Their slavery didn't get better with a new king. And they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. This was not Moses' doing, this is God's doing. You hear the way that they prayed, they groaned, they cried out. You may think to yourself, well, I'm not very good at praying because I can't pray with eloquent words. My prayers, they don't sound the same way as the pastor's prayers or as the deacon's prayers who stand up on Sunday morning, and boy, those words sound good. I guess I need somebody like that to pray for me. Well, here's the prayers that God heard. It says, Israel groaned and they cried out, and God heard their groaning, it says. That's good. That's good. You know, a mother with a little baby, when the baby cries, she doesn't look to that baby and say, let's wait until you get a little bit better at using your words, and then I'll help you. Let's wait until you're 5 or 6 and you can articulate to me exactly what it is that you need, and then I'll help you. No, no. The mother of this child knows that little baby needs help. I hear its cries. I hear its groans. I want to help it. God is a gracious father to us. And if we think that we are eloquent and very, very good at our prayers, you don't understand how much higher God's thoughts are than our thoughts. The best, most eloquent prayer that you have ever heard or ever prayed might as well just be a crying baby compared to the mind of God. But he hears our groans. He hears our groans. And for those who are in Christ, it says, likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He makes up for the weaknesses of our prayers, and he hears us by faith in Christ. And these people cry out, and not on the basis of their performance or their good works or how much they deserve it, and not on the basis of Moses and how great of a guy he was, but on the basis of his covenant. It says here, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That means God remembered what he himself had said, his promise to save, And on the basis of that, he made the decision to act and to rescue. He saw the people of Israel and he knew. God heard, he remembered, which that remembering, whenever you see that in the Old Testament, he remembered his covenant. What it kind of means is not like he forgot about it and then you prayed and now I remember what I forgot. It's at that moment he decided to act upon what he had said. That's what it means. So he heard, he remembered, and he saw, and he knew. This is the case with us. This is the case with us. Regardless of whether you feel suffering right now and feel oppression and feel difficulty, regardless of whether you are leading or following, regardless of whether you are leading well and being rejected for it or following well and not being noticed for it or wherever in between, this is not on the basis of human performance. This is on the basis of the grace of God. So even as Moses was sort of a picture of Jesus who would come and save, even as he was a very rough draft kid's drawing of Jesus, it's not about what a great job Moses did. It is what a great God we have who offers and promises salvation for all who come to Christ by faith. And for us who are in Christ, as we are groaning and crying out, here's what Matthew 6 says, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And you may say, well, does that mean we don't ask? No. Did the Father know what the people of Israel needed before they groaned? Yes, he knew. But then they asked. And God uses the asking and the groaning to accomplish his purpose. To accomplish his purposes. Here's what it says in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? I hope, first and foremost, that if you are not a believer in Christ today, that you will ask him to save you. I hope that you will actually come to Jesus, not pretending that a prayer that you can pray will save you, but I do think when you come to Jesus in faith, you tend to talk to him. And you tend to say, God, I see my sin. Would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you save me? For those of us who are in Christ, would we take our groanings and our prayers to God, knowing that there is a reward in Christ, that he will rescue us, that he will persevere us to the end, and that not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of his promise and his grace, he will accomplish that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you used Moses. Lord, you used him to show us a reflection of our own need for salvation. Lord, you used him as a small, imperfect picture of the salvation that would come in Jesus. So God, I pray that by your grace that you would turn us to Christ, to treasure Jesus, to identify with Christ and his people, even if it is costly, and to come to you depending not on our performance, but upon your grace, your covenant, your mercy toward us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.